So, we've already studied that Satan isn't some sort of amorphic symbol of evil, as many Christians believe, but that he's a personal being, he's real, a spiritual being, who goes to battle against believers in a multitude of ways. Now, that being said, the chief means through which Satan attacks believers is actually the world itself, the cosmos. Satan's primary strategy in drawing people away from God is the world which he rules. Now, the New Testament uses this term, cosmos, to describe the world. In fact, it's used in a multitude of ways. BDAG, do you guys know BDAG? This is a Bible lexicon. That's kind of your standard Greek to English, English to Greek lexicon and New Testament study. BDAG defines the term in a number of ways. Here's the first definition for cosmos. That which serves to beautify through decoration, adornment, or adorning. So Homer, in pre-New Testament Greek, Homeric Greek, used the term cosmos to describe the decor of women in the Iliad. The Septuagint usually translates cosmos. Remember, the Septuagint is pre-Christian Greek, and that's the Bible that the New Testament authors most quote. So they translate the term ornaments or decorations with cosmos. So even in the New Testament, we see this term being rendered in this sense. Peter uses cosmos for the adornment of Christian women. So did you put on your cosmos this morning, or your cosmos is running? Paul uses it this way as well, 1 Timothy 2:9. So even today we would use the term cosmetic to refer to beauty, right? I had cosmetic surgery to beautify myself. Second definition, so the first I guess would be beauty or cosmetic. Second definition would be orderliness, orderly arrangement or order. Again, Homeric Greek, Homer used the term cosmos to refer to the orderliness of the rowers on a ship. So think of the under rowers where they're synchronized with each other. Cosmos. Soldiers in formation for battle. So when the soldiers go out in their phalanx, they're in a cosmos. Plato uses it in the sense of the orderliness of human society. Here's Greek grammarian Colin Brown. He says, in Greek philosophy, cosmos is the basic term for the world order, the world system, the sum total of things preserved by this ordering. Even a second century Christian apologist, so this would be retrospective, this is after the New Testament, in his letter to Diogenes, chapter 12, verse 9, he refers to the apostles and the scriptures and everything coming together. All things are arranged in order to win the world for Christ. So he even uses the word cosmos in a positive sense, that everything God's put together is the cosmos to reach people. Third definition BDAG gives is the sum total of everything here and now, the world, the orderly universe. So this would be, I guess, the term we'd be most familiar with, wouldn't it? Cosmos in the sense of cosmology or the cosmos, you know, the universe, the stars. So the New Testament uses this term to refer to the entire universe, to the earth, like the planet, or all of humanity. So Christ died for the cosmos, we read. Reconciled the cosmos to himself. So when we read the word cosmos in Scripture, I don't think it's easy enough just to translate it world, even though I think that would be the easiest way to render it. A good working definition, if we do our word study and we see the way it's used, First, you have to see, when you're doing word studies, how it's used in the New Testament itself by that very author. So that's kind of your small concentric circle. Then you look at how it's used by other New Testament authors. Then typically you switch out to the Septuagint, because that's probably their most primary resource they're drawing from. Then you can go back into early Greek, you know, Greek philosophy, that sort of thing. But if we were to get a good working definition of what we mean by the cosmos, this would mean a cosmetically beautiful and orderly system that values temporal or transitory pleasures, distracting us from the love of God and the values of God. That's a good working definition for the cosmos. The cosmos is a cosmetically beautiful and orderly system that values temporal or transitory pleasures, distracting us from the love of God and the values of God. So the principal passage here is 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world, the cosmos, is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we read about this week, yes? So the lust of the flesh is temptation. That's pretty good. Okay, yeah. The lust of the eyes is? It could be materialism, beautiful things. You're looking at that brand new television set. Lust of the eyes. I want that. That looks good. Then the boastful pride of life. What's that?
Status.
Boasting. Yeah. Career, advancement, prestige. How does Ron Burgundy put it? I have a lot of mahogany books. No, I have a lot of leather-bound books and mahogany shelves. I'm kind of a big deal. That would be the boastful pride of life. Of course, from God's perspective, he knows that these things are going away forever. The lust of the flesh, sensual experience that you can just take real quickly, lust of the eyes, the things that we accumulate, the boastful pride of life. He says this world is passing away and also its lusts. So from God's perspective of eternity, he looks at temporal, transitory things like this, and he knows that they're not worth it. Paul says we cannot take anything out of the world, 1 Timothy 6:7. It's a pretty good argument. I mean, you came into the world with nothing, you'll leave with nothing. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? I always thought that was a really good wisdom principle. What will it profit you if you get the whole world, but then you go to hell? The world system works to distract people from the love of God. Jesus said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. So Christ was against the world system. Of course, we know as believers that there's actually a mind behind the world system. Now, from our perspective, humans adopt the thinking of the world system and fill the world system. So we could assume that it's just humans who have come up with these ideas. Scripture teaches differently. It teaches that Satan is the ruler of this world, John 12:31, as well as the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. John writes that the whole world, the cosmos, lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus prayed that we would be kept from the evil one as we move out into the world. So apparently this was a danger going into the world system. Paul calls Satan the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Incidentally, that word for God there is theos. It's the same word for God as God in the rest of the Bible. So he must be using that term in the sense that, I mean, he's so powerful, he's so in charge, he's not actually God, but he's the God of this world. He's in charge down here. Demons, we already used that term. Cosmos Krator, world rulers. Cosmo Krator. They're co-regents with Satan, ruling our world with him. So, I'm sure you can already see a sort of tension here. That there is a system of values that's drawing people away from God. Where did this come from? It comes from Satan. This is why the Bible teaches loving God and loving the world system are mutually exclusive. The world hates Christ, John 15:18, and followers of Christ, John 15:19. Jesus said the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." God's kingdom stands in stark opposition to the values of the world system. Because Jesus says, "I give a peace not as the world gives," John 14:27. So Christ is saying, yeah, the world offers peace. I offer you a different peace, peace for your soul. When we sacrifice our time, talent, and treasure for the cause of Christ, people in the world system think this is foolish. Can I put my feet here? Would that be inappropriate? Do they smell? Is there poo on the bottom of them? Did I tell you I was at a coffee shop and there was a Chinese student across from me and I put my feet up on the table and he kept giving me the stink eye? And I thought maybe that was like rude in their culture, because sometimes when you put your feet up to people, it's like you're beneath me. And so 5 minutes later, he packed up his stuff and he left. And then I noticed that I'd stepped in poo that day. And I was pointing it right at him. I gave him the poo shoe. Okay, so where were we? When we sacrifice our time, talent, and treasure for the cause of Christ, this seems foolish to those enmeshed in the world system. Yeah. Think of Judas. Remember when that young woman brings the alabaster vial and she breaks it open and she pours it out on the feet of Christ, and that was like her retirement package, right? And Judas says, "Why this waste? Why would you waste that?" And Christ says, actually, what she did was a good thing. Most people who see us wasting our talent, our money, our time on the things of Christ, they have that same perspective of Judas, that that's just a waste of time on Christ. They think it's foolish. Of course, from God's perspective, Paul writes, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" It's actually people living for things which are temporal, which are going to go away forever. That's the foolish perspective. A Christian view of reality directly contrasts with the world system. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So what does that mean? I don't think it means in the sense that you're not a Christian. I think it means in the sense that if you're wrapped up with the cosmos, how can you have a real love for God? I think it's either as you love the things of the world that the love of the Father departs, or maybe if you lose the love of the Father as your first priority, that's replaced with the things of the world. John asked the question, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" 1 John 3:17. How is that possible that you could see a Christian brother without clothes, without food, and just close your heart to that? Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So that seems pretty mutually exclusive. You can't love both of these at the same time. He said, "What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God." Luke 16:15. Yeah, to get a bunch of prestige from the world, advancement from the world. God looks at that and it's just, how does he put it? Detestable in the sight of God. Why would you take your identity from that? Peter warned of the corruption that is in the world by the lust. By lust. 2 Peter 1:4. James 4:4. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world, cosmos, is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And of course, the context of James 4 is greed. You ask, you do not just receive. Why? Because your motives are wrong. You want to spend on your own desires. So, why does he use the emphatic language? So, we're seeing a biblical emphasis. It's not just that the word is repeated. That would be emphatic. We're also seeing emphatic language. You adulteresses. That you'd be calling a Christian an adulteress. Why is it that friendship with the world is similar to adultery? I guess he's using that term in the sense that, you know, how could you say, I love my wife, and yet you have a lover on the side? You know, it's kind of like pick me or pick her. You can't be split. That's why James says believers should keep themselves unstained by the world. James 1:27. How should believers react to the world system? You might think if it really is this dark and dismal and awful, maybe we should just go live off of canned goods up in the mountains somewhere, oil our pistol and wait for the rapture, right? Jesus said we should not leave the world. He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Instead, he says in John 17:18, I have sent them into the world. So we're not supposed to leave. We're supposed to stay right here. Paul speaks pretty incredulously here in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And so, but then he qualifies this. He says, I didn't at all mean with the immoral people of this world, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Yeah, how do you stay away from immoral people? I guess you could go to the moon. You could go to Mars on that new Mars mission. The only problem is then there'd be one immoral person there, which would be you. And so you'd be stuck with yourself. So the best illustration I've heard on this is that you don't remove yourself from culture in the same way as if you were a parent and you were afraid your kid would drown. One strategy would be, in that situation, that you would just protect your kid from pools and lakes and oceans and puddles for the rest of their lives. That's one strategy. Another strategy would be to teach them to swim. So you could be around lakes, and there is a danger, and yet your kid would have a fighting chance. The way Paul describes it, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. So this is something that actually happens in our thinking, in our mind. Yeah, we can be around non-Christian culture, appreciate it, enjoy it, while at the same time having a critique of it. You know, you're watching America's Next Top Model, and you look at it, and you're like, this is really an enjoyable program. I mean, I would never say that because I hate that show, but maybe one of you would. And at the same time, you're critiquing what you're seeing. Watching, is Jerry Springer still on? Like, new episodes? I can never tell the new episodes from the reruns. They just all blend together for me. You can watch it and, you know, just be like, this is really stupid. I can't believe that this is even on television. But it's not like it should stain you in some way. You have a critique of it. Jesus said that his followers are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. How can we be a light? I guess the monastics, the monks of the 6th century would go outside the city and people would actually come out to them. That was one strategy. But
I think it's it did the church much harm because everyone was getting into who was more righteous out in the desert. Yeah, enough said about that. Paul writes that believers should stand out from the world. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Yeah. So, we're on a rescue mission. We're supposed to come in. We're supposed to be in the culture, but be different than the culture. Different in the sense that we have love relationships, not different in the sense that... Have you ever heard the expression, we shouldn't identify ourselves by what we're against, but by what we're for? I kind of believe in that. That, you know, what's this group about? Well, we're about not watching these kind of movies, and we're about not doing these sort of things, and we don't practice that kind of stuff, and we don't do these things, and we wait to do those things, and, you know, that shouldn't be our distinguishing feature. Our distinguishing feature should be we're here based on God, love relationships, and grace, you know. And I think it's been a big mistake of the American church that they spend more time on moral issues and what books and movies are immoral to watch and what music you can and can't listen to rather than loving people. And there has to be an emphasis. You can't say, well, we just emphasize everything. If you emphasize everything, then nothing is being emphasized. So you have to pick, what is it that we're going to focus on here? Well, believers can engage the world system because of God's power. Jesus said he'd be with us until the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. He said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. We have a new position in Christ, which means that we're dead to the world. Remember what Paul says, Galatians 6:14. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Just like we were crucified to sin, we're dead to sin. Just like we've been crucified to ourselves, our old self, that old identity is dead. We've been crucified, we've been dead, considered dead to the world system. John says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, so we can actually overcome the world through faith. Interesting concept. How is it that we overcome? By retreating? By being uninvested? No, it's through faith. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. We also know that the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world. John 16:18. So I left most of the notes in there. So next time you're teaching on this, you've got basically every reference to the world system in the Bible categorized, set up, looking nice and sleek. Boy, this almost activates the lust of the eyes for me. So that brings us to the blind spot of materialism. In the antebellum South, this would be the pre-war, pre-Civil War South, the Baptist Church divided their theology of slavery right down the Mason-Dixon line. So, the North Baptist Church, which would be the American Baptist, was anti-slavery. The Southern Baptist Church was pro-slavery. And so, the American Baptist Church had their verses, and the Southern Baptist Church had their verses. Now, since then, the Southern Baptist Church has obviously repented about this. Okay, you don't have to worry, but... we're saying, you know, in 1860, that's what you would have found, right? And so what would we call that theologically? A blind spot, right? The fact that you could be a Southern Baptist, Bible-believing pastor and look through your Bible and look at the conquest, rape, beating, slavery of an entire race of people and say, yeah, that's biblical. How could any person reading the scriptures have such a blind spot? But you see, every culture is going to have certain blind spots, things that they accept as normal, that that's just the way that it is. And when you pick up your Bible, you read certain passages and you say, well, I mean, that's not actually what it says, you know, or you twist it, or, well, it really couldn't be saying this. And so the question is, what blind spot do you think we have as American Christians in the 21st century? I'm sure you're thinking, well, we don't have blind spots, okay? We have grammatical, historical hermeneutics, and we just interpret the Bible perfectly with no biases. I would argue that materialism is our biggest blind spot in Scripture. In this church, in the Western church, that there could be so much written on this, and you can have true believers opening up their Bibles and they just don't see it. They don't take it seriously. Materialism is the excessive desire to acquire and consume material goods. Here's a couple quotes from Affluenza. You ever read that book? Affluenza, terrific book, secular book. This is from 2005. The authors point out, so I guess that book is a decade old at this point. Wow. They came up with a newer version, but the older version was at the library, so I got the older version. 2005. Graf, Juan, and Naylor write, we Americans now spend 6 hours a week shopping and only 40 minutes playing with our kids. 6 hours a week shopping. We don't have time to play with our own children. 93% of teenage girls cited shopping as their favorite activity. I would probably believe that. I mean, the average size of new homes is now more than double what it was in the 1950s, the square footage, while families are smaller. We don't have those big baby boomer, hey, we're back from the war, let's get busy, honey. You know, that's 6, 7, 8-person families. We have smaller families, but bigger houses. They cited a study from 1967. It was from the 60s and the 90s. 1967, they asked students, what's most important to you? 67%, two-thirds, said developing a meaningful philosophy of life was very important. Today, 33% agreed. Having a well-developed, meaningful philosophy of life, one-third. 2004, this study was done, students placed becoming well-off financially above all other goals. So what about having like a meaning to your life? Meh. What about making lots of money? Meh. Yeah. Sounds great. Nearly 30% of Americans buy Christmas presents for their pets. 11% buy them for their neighbors. That's so true. So it becomes difficult to be able to see this. Randy Alcorn describes it as the proverbial frog being boiled in the water. You ever heard that proverb or old wives' tale that you put the frog in the pot of water and if you put it in boiling water, it jumps out, but if you slowly turn up the heat, it boils alive. You've heard this? Yeah, it's not true. That's a false story, but it's a good illustration. Maybe we are that proverbial frog in that water that's just slowly, the culture has slowly changed, and we're just kind of used to it. We're so inundated by it, it just seems normal. Here's a couple commercials. Now, for a lot of this stuff, I put it in here for when you guys are teaching this, so it's not that we have to play it, but here's a couple good commercials. Dwayne Wade's Lincoln Navigator commercial. Have you seen this one? Mm-hmm. He shows up, bunch of kids in the ghetto. What do they need? Well, Dwayne Wade comes out of his Lincoln Navigator, a $60,000 car, pulls out a basketball hoop, a bunch of basketballs, and then before he leaves, he turns to the coach and he's like, "Hey, coach." And he's like, he throws him the keys and he rides away on a bike. So what do people need in the ghetto? They need basketballs and SUVs, Lincoln Navigators. As he leaves, Dwayne Wade says, "My dream is to leave the world a better place than I found it." Yeah, and so what's the message of that commercial? Materialism. How do you change your life? If you've grown up urban and poor, you play basketball, you get rich, you get out. Cadillac's Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit commercial. I always watch that commercial. That was on every commercial break. Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit. Then it would just stop. I remember thinking, what? Why would they end it with, well, how does that phrase end? Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness. Yeah. And so you kind of connect the dots yourself. You see Cadillac, Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit. Cadillac with happiness. Yeah. Need a Cadillac. I'll be happy. 2011 Toyota Highlander. Oh, this one is really obnoxious. The young boy says, "I don't tolerate dorkiness very well. My parents still carve me around in a car that says, 'We're the geek family.'" Here the boy is tolerating his parents' decision to buy, I think they have like an old minivan. And I want him to have a Toyota Highlander. And so you watch that commercial and you think that's really stupid. Did you know most advertising is not targeted toward adults? It's targeted toward children. Even car commercials targeted toward the kids, because the kids in our culture have actually taken over the home. What the kids decide, that's what the parents go with. George Barna, a Christian statistician in 2002, found that materialism is rampant among evangelical Christians. Now, just to be fair, his simple random sample of 3,000 people polled, he found that evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, were the least likely to be totally committed to getting ahead in life. Okay? So, of all the categories of people, people who believe in the Bible are the least likely to, quote, totally be committed to getting ahead in life. Yet he found that this was the majority view by 52%. 52% found that, do you believe, yes or no, that it's right to be totally committed to getting ahead in life? 52% said no. 48% said yes. So, in other words, almost half of Bible-believing Christians in our culture think it's completely normal that, notice what that's saying, totally committed, that anything else falls by the wayside. God, Christ, family, spouse, friends, the people of God, totally committed to getting ahead. They see no inconsistency with that. What about seek first His kingdom? And all these other things will be added on to you. What about the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it. In our culture, 50% of Bible believers think the first commandment is go totally all out for getting ahead in life. And the second is like it. Give some to your wife and kids. Okay? Why should we reject this view? I mean, this is what people believe. I mean, our culture agrees with it. At least half of Christians you're going to meet are going to agree with this perspective. The question is, so what? I mean, is it really that big of a deal? A few reasons. First, materialism is unbiblical. Randy Alcorn claims in his excellent book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity from 2003, if I could recommend a single book on this topic, it's Alcorn's book. That book is so good. I would just get through a whole chapter and finish reading it and just be like, God, I wish I wrote this book. You know, it was just like, you ever listen to like a rock song, like Led Zeppelin, you're like, oh, I wish I wrote that song. So good. And you get to the end of one of his chapters and be like, whoa, so balanced, so radical, so well-reasoned, so biblical. Boy, that book is good. Well, he says that the Bible contains twice as many verses on money than on faith and prayer combined. 2,350 verses on money in the Bible. He also claims that Jesus spoke about materialism in 15% of his recorded words. So if Jesus was to get up to teach at our church 10 weeks in a row, well, 20 weeks in a row, three of those teachings would be on materialism. So think every half a year or so, three or four teachings on materialism. I didn't trust Alcorn's reading of that, so I actually went through all of the red letter verses in the New Testament myself. There's 2,041 verses that Jesus speaks. And I took a really conservative estimate and just came up with 204 verses, or 10% of his recorded words. Now, there were certain verses where he mentions money. So, like, there's that parable where the rich owner forgives the guy of that big debt that he had. And then that guy gets out of debtor's prison and he goes and grabs the next guy and, you know, chokes him and, you know, throws him into debtor's prison. And then he gets in trouble. I didn't count that because I felt like the meaning of that parable was what? Forgiveness. Yeah, I didn't feel it uses money in the illustration of the parable. I just didn't feel like it was appropriate. So that kind of depends. But it's the whole point is between 10 and 15%. It's somewhere in there. So Jesus talked about this quite a bit. Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Yeah. Oh, and there's that hyperlink. Do you see that there? Jesus and materialism. I copied and pasted all those passages onto an article page. It's just the scriptures. If you ever want to read through it, it's actually a pretty cool study. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Christ is claiming here, if you invest in things, your heart naturally follows them. It's not that your heart naturally follows something and then you invest in it. Although I guess that's true. That could be true. That's just not what he's saying here. He's saying the thing that you choose to invest in, that's the thing that has gravity that attracts your heart to it and your emotions. So have you ever met the dude not that excited about spiritual things? You share with them, you know, my friend just came to Christ. Oh, cool. You know, I'm going to teach this week. Neat, you know. But then you ding his car, and he's like popping veins out of his neck. His face turns red. He loses his temper. You know, you make fun of something that he owns, and he gets really upset about that. That's this principle. You know, he doesn't really invest in the things of God, and so he's not that emotional about them. But he is invested in his material things. And if you put a single dent in that car, if you bump that bumper, if you don't wax and X, Y, and Z on that car, I'm going to get really upset about that because that's where his investment is. An important passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. How about this passage? But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare in many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. So, what do we learn about the love of money from these three verses? Did we do this before? What? We did this before? Okay. I think this is a good exercise.
So what do we learn about the love of money? Give me one thing that this is teaching. Just call it out. It's the root. It's a root. A root of all sorts of evils. Not the root. A root.
Plunges us into destruction.
Good. Wander away from the faith. Not that you reject God. That you say, well, I'm going to go be another religion now. Or I'm going to be an atheist. Or you just slowly wander. You wake up one day, why am I not caring? Why am I not that interested in God? You wander. Yeah, good. Yeah, you get that from verse 11. But flee these things and pursue. Good. Harmful desires. Oh, there's one more. A snare. I love that word, snare. Yeah, that it looks good. You know, a snare isn't that they put a sign up and say, don't eat this or don't grab this thing. A snare is something, yeah, reach for it, and when you reach for it, you get trapped. Now, I know when we read this, as 21st century Western affluent Christians, immediately we're trying to say, well, it's not okay. You fall into a temptation and a snare. Many, it's foolish, harmful desires. I mean, it's. How can I word that so it doesn't say what I want it to say? You know what I mean? I should look up the Greek on that, and then you look up harmful means bad, awful. Pierce themselves with many griefs. Maybe they get sad sometimes. I mean, you look at that text, and there's so many different adjectives. It hurts you. It ruins your walk. It produces evil. It gets you to wander away from the faith. And here's the point, okay? You need to develop your own convictions about what you think the Bible teaches on this. It's not enough for you to see me and say, well, this is what he believes, or this is what people around me believe. The question is, when you read that text, what is it that you believe about materialism? I've made up my mind about this. I think it's speaking pretty clearly. Let's read verse 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life indeed. So, is it a sin to be rich? No. I mean, why would Paul speak to the rich people in the church if it's a sin to be rich? Why does he tell them to get rid of all their money? Well, I guess he does in a sense. He tells them to become power givers, right? Give to the things of God. Be generous and willing to share. Is it a sin to desire to get rich? I wouldn't say yes. I would say absolutely yes. Now, even saying that, again, our 21st century affluent Western culture kicks in and says, wait a minute, what if I have different motives, or what if I such and such? Okay, what does the text say? It couldn't be any more clear. It's the love of money. Those who want to get rich, this is something that's internal, and this is saying, do not do that. Do not yearn for money and wealth. Materialism leads to depression, anxiety, and loneliness. Well, that's what Scripture is teaching. It's not just saying, you know, that 1 Timothy 6 passage, and like I said, there's thousands, I'm not exaggerating, thousands of passages on money. Alcorn's estimate, 2,350 passages. That passage and many others like it isn't just saying money doesn't lead to happiness. It's actually going a step further. It's saying the love of money leads to grief, wandering from the faith, depression, anxiety, and loneliness. Here's a list of multimillionaires, John D. Rockefeller. I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. W.H. Vanderbilt, the care of $2 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor, I am the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. Wow. Andrew Carnegie, millionaires seldom smile. That's my experience. You start to hang around with really rich people and get to know them and love them and be friends with them, and you see very quickly they're not happy. There's a veneer at first that looks good, and then you actually build into their lives and love them, and you find out they're very sad. In his book, Happiness, in 2005, Richard Layard asks his readers to choose between two imaginary worlds where the prices are the same. Okay, so he says, in option one, you make $50,000 a year, but everyone else makes $25,000 a year. So you make double what everyone else makes. In option two, you make $100,000 per year, while everyone else makes $250,000 per year. Now remember, all the prices are the same. So a loaf of bread costs $3 in both options. You know, a car is $8,000 in both options. It's the same across the board, right? I know economics majors are kind of like blowing their mind. That can't work, but that's the hypothetical, okay? Layard points out, he says, this question was put to a group of Harvard students and a majority preferred the first type of world, where I actually make half of the money as long as I'm relatively above everyone else. So what's going on here? It's not just about the money. Do you see that? It's not just the things I can have to make my life happier or to meet my needs or to go on vacations or whatever. This study demonstrates it's more than just what this can do for me. It's not just the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. It's the boastful pride of life. It's no fun having money unless I have more than other people. There's that example. I don't know how realistic this is because it's off of a comedy show, Jimmy Kimmel. It's also a bad comedy show. But I thought this was a pretty cool video where it was the old iPhone 4S, and he takes it out onto the street and he gives it to people on the street. And as he hands them the old iPhone 4S, he tells them, this is the new iPhone 5. And so he shows it to people and he says, what do you think? How do you think it compares to the old iPhone 4S? And one person after another, it's a really funny video, and you got the hyperlink there if you want to use it for a teaching. They're flipping through it and they're like, oh, much faster. And they're like, you have the iPhone 4S? Oh, yeah, but I can just tell this is quicker. Lighter, yeah, skinnier. You know, every single component, so you think it's better. Yeah, way better. And you could tell it wasn't the phone. You know, $600 for a phone. It wasn't the phone. It was just that feeling of this is the new thing. According to one journal article, this is a little bit old, but I don't really think that matters because the principle would still be the same. 1978, lottery winners were temporarily elated to win their money. So money does cause happiness, of course, right? It does cause happiness, but they returned to their former emotional state only 8 weeks after hitting the jackpot. So 2 months later, that is temporary. You go from being a millionaire, wow, my life is, quit my job, divorce my wife. You know, you do everything you want, and then all of a sudden, 2 months later, you're right back to where you were. Exactly the same. Now, here's a list of citations here. This is from two PhD psychologists, Tim Kasser and Richard Ryan. Let's see, where's this from here? Journal of Personality and Social Psychology.
They write that the relative centrality of aspirations for self-acceptance, you know, being happy with yourself, affiliation, having people you commune with, that you're close with, and community were associated with greater well-being and less distress. So people who value, you know, happiness, other people, and community feel a lot better. Highly central financial success aspirations in the first two studies were associated with less self-actualization, less vitality, more depression, more anxiety. So if you put your financial success above your friendships, above your community, now this isn't talking about a church, although I think that it would apply to that. This is talking about putting people first rather than success, rather than your finances. So it's a secular study. The results of these three studies begin to demonstrate that not all goals are equivalent in terms of their relationship to well-being. Well, you know, everyone has their own take, and what's good for you is good for you. They're saying, no, this isn't good for people. They say worse psychological adjustment was found in people who put success first. The desire for money does not necessarily bring happiness. Here's Robert Edwards. He says, but those whose incomes are now at the higher level are not, in fact, happier or more satisfied with their lives. People got a 25% raise, not any happier. Ryan and Desi, this is from 2001. I'm just going to read the underlined parts, but I want you to know I'm not quote mining. You got the full quote. It's not out of context, but we'll just read the underlined parts here, okay? The more people focus on financial and materialistic goals, the lower their well-being. Money does not appear to be a reliable route to either happiness or well-being. There appear to be many risks to poverty, but few benefits to wealth when it comes to well-being. How about that? And so, of course, the Bible teaches poverty sucks, and you shouldn't move toward poverty voluntarily, unless you got some kind of incredible divine calling to do so. But what it does teach is that wealth is dangerous too. So both are dangerous, being in poverty or being in wealth. Kasser in 2002, he says, this whole thing is good. Evidence suggests that beyond having enough money to meet our basic needs for food, shelter, and the like, attaining wealth, possessions, and status does not yield long-term increases in our happiness or well-being. They leave us empty and unsatisfying. More recently, I mean, this is from 1993, here's 2008. The stuff has not been refuted. It's a body of literature and evidence moving one direction, not in the other. Kasser says in 2008, this is from Psychological Inquiry, he says, studies of values and goals consistently demonstrate that the more individuals care about materialistic goals, the less they care about goals such as affiliation and benevolence. The more you start caring about money and about possessions, the less you start caring about people. Or as Jesus puts it, you can't serve God and money. There's something that happens in the heart when you start pouring all of your time. You know, we're limited emotionally. We're limited, and we don't have infinite emotional output. And so when you start pouring that into this, all of a sudden you don't have anything left over for that. Or as James puts it, you adulteresses, it's like having a lover on the side, and then you come back to your wife and you just don't have too much emotional love for her. You can't have both. You either pour into one or you pour into the other. Kasser says, research shows that a materialistic orientation toward life is associated with lower levels of personal well-being. Here's a chart from the APA. This is from 1956 to 1998. So they basically studied here trying to keep inflation the same, okay? That as people's relative incomes increased from the 50s until the 90s, you would expect that if, as your income increases, your happiness would increase. But you see that middle line? It stayed completely static. It's exactly the same. Other studies point out that the rate of depression since the 50s has increased tenfold. Tenfold. Now, I didn't include that because there is some speculation. Is it that the depression has increased or that we're treating it better since the 50s? Yeah, in the 50s, it was just suck it up and go to work, you know. So I think there is some, it's controvertible for sure. It's not incontrovertible, I should say. But definitely emotional disorders have increased. Whether it's that they've actually increased or the identification has increased is a question. Okay, so none of these scholars cited are advancing a Christian worldview. This is secular research. This really has little to do with the Bible, yet it's backing up exactly what Scripture teaches. Number three, materialism ruins families. Now, of course we know that the Bible teaches we should take care of our families. We should meet their needs, right? But the Bible says we shouldn't meet their greed. We should meet their need, but not their greed. So, classic passage, 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that is a serious passage. My God. You know, to the husband who just doesn't get a career, doesn't work, doesn't provide for his kids, that is a sin. That is a big deal. Paul also warns that believers should be able to provide for their own needs. He says, he who does not work does not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul says, you've got to carry your own burden. So, of course, we should provide for our families. And we're going to argue that in this class here tonight. What we're talking about here isn't providing for them. We're talking about materialism, which is the excessive interest in goods and acquiring wealth. So, what do the studies say about this? First, materialism has been correlated with depression and anxiety in children. Psychologist Madeline Levine, PhD, this is from her book, The Price of Privilege, from 2006. Let's just read the underlined portions. She says that affluent kids experience among the highest rates of depression, substance abuse, anxiety disorders, somatic complaints. So this would be that you're physically sick, your body hurts, soma, body, and unhappiness of any group of children in this country. The most troubled adolescents often come from affluent homes. Increases in material wealth don't translate into advantages in emotional health. On the contrary, they can translate into significant disadvantages. That once your needs are met as a kid, to have a family that's into materialism actually works against you. She says 22% of adolescent girls from financially comfortable families suffer from clinical depression. This is three times the national rate of depression for adolescent girls. So you might say 22%, well, a lot of teenage girls are moody. No, that's three times what the rest of kids are like. Boys from affluent families have also elevated rates of anxiety and depression early in high school. 30 to 40% of 12 to 18-year-olds from affluent homes are experiencing troubling psychological symptoms. 10 to 15% of those who suffer from depression eventually commit suicide. Researchers studying this group of financially comfortable kids regularly note that their findings are surprising or startling. That is pretty shocking. Wouldn't you expect the kid who's growing up in the least, less advantaged family, those would be the ones who are depressed, anxious, suicidal? It's actually just the opposite. Many of us in this room grew up in families like this, and it's confusing because you have everything that you need. You have cable, you have Netflix, you go on vacations, you were given a car when you turned 16, and yet you were really depressed. And it's confusing because you had, you know, things from your parents, but you didn't have them. And so I know a lot of people you don't even need to argue the case with about this, because many of us came from this kind of a background. And it sucks. Research and common sense tell us, Levine writes, that anxious parents make anxious children. That's so true. Of all the things parents are likely to be anxious about, academic performance is invariably near the top of the list. Yeah, the research I've read about this is when your kids fall or bump their face or get a bloody nose, and you look at the kid and you go, like that, the kid will fall and look back at you, and he's mimicking what your emotions are. And so if you go, then they go, anxious parents make anxious kids. And so when we're anxious about our kids' school or we're anxious about their career, this creates in our kids the same kind of fear. And so you have parents of kids where the parents like, I'm not telling them to, you know, put school first, or I'm not telling them to go for their career first, I'm telling them about God. God comes first in our family. And yet the kids are worried sick because the parents are worried sick. And so they picked up on this attitude from the parents. Levine writes, research shows that parents' emphasis on achievement is linked to their children's maladaptive perfectionist strivings. Yeah, it's not just okay for you to get good grades. You need to get perfect grades. Perfectionist strivings. Highly correlated with depression and suicide. Notably, there is a particularly strong relationship between perfectionism and suicide among those adolescents who are gifted. So it's actually the gifted kids. They feel like mom and dad are making them the superstar, and they feel like they have to live up to that. Adolescent suicide is often precipitated by a perceived failure at school with parents or in a relationship. Depression, anxiety, substance abuse, rule breaking, and psychosomatic disorders are all elevated among affluent teens. Psychosomatic, psycho meaning mind, soma meaning body. So a psychosomatic disorder is where you're so worried or you're so depressed, you're physically sick. You're so worried about performing. You're so worried about that test. You're so worried about that presentation. It's actually physically affecting you. All through the roof with affluent teens. Affluent parents hesitate to seek professional help more than other groups of parents. Yeah. So your kid's cracking up. They need help. Very unlikely they'll take you to get help. Why? Because their identity as a parent is wrapped up in you. And so they don't want people to think that there's something wrong. Affluent teens are less likely to feel close to their parents than children in poverty. How about that? Less intimacy, mom and dad. Only 13% of pre-adolescents from affluent homes felt close to their parents. Eee. Well, here's affluenza again, study after study. In affluent families, where social and professional demands can be highly time-consuming, there is often a lack of family time. As a result, there is an inverse relationship between income and closeness to parents. So people in these homes, now, what is this saying? This is saying that if you go for a career, it's absolutely certain that your kid will feel distant from you? No. I mean, there's outliers, there's exceptions to the rule. But what we're seeing here is a picture, okay? You got Scripture talking about this like crazy. You've got the research backing this up. This is not the way you want to go, is to go all out for greed and advancement. Materialism has led to high correlation with non-suicidal self-injury. Non-suicidal self-injury, that is cutting scraping, pricking your skin, it releases morphine, endorphins, mostly among upper-middle-class suburban youths. Perhaps, they write, as a function of increased pressure to contain their emotions and achieve at superior levels. Yeah. Boy, how many people work in high school ministry? Do you see a ton of NSSI, non-suicidal self-injury, cutting, bleeding, that kind of thing? We have one particular group, there was like 10 girls in there struggling with this. All from these kind of highly driven, perfectionistic, you have to perform, you have to come in first. It's abuse. The kids, they feel like I need to be this lapdog that can perform. I'm judged not based on who I am, that I have a relationship with mom and dad. I'm judged based on how well I do. And it creates these kind of emotions, and they have to release it. They're adolescents. They don't know how to deal with it. And so it comes out in these destructive ways. This is from American Psychological Association Journal of Counseling. They write, the present findings join a broader cadre of evidence that distress and pathology are driving within seemingly pristine and protected communities. Much higher. Third, materialistic drives lead to higher chances of moving families for career advancement, which is highly damaging. I know a lot of people just say, well, you know, I got a promotion. Where? Well, it's on the other side of the country. We're going to move our kids, and I'm doing this for the family because I'll make 20 grand more. Okay? I don't know if you followed the research on this. Picking up your kid, okay, and moving them to an entirely different city where they lose all of their friendships, all of their family, and then just plucking them into a new place, the 20 grand extra that you make at the job doesn't make up for that to the kid. We worked with people. There was one dude, he was from a military family. They would move every year. And so it was so difficult for him to invest deeply in people, because as soon as he was a kid and he would invest in somebody at school, and, you know, they become buddies, and then all of a sudden we're moving again. Where are we going? A couple states away, other side of the world. And so it was just constantly uprooting. And this is bad for kids. This is really bad for kids. Not so good for adults either. Leaving all your family and friends to make more money. Adolescents, they write, who move frequently as children are more likely to smoke, consume alcohol, and attempt suicide. Peer rejection, in turn, can create academic as well as psychological problems, such as withdrawal and loneliness in childhood, and could have long-term consequences, such as dropping out of school and criminal activities. Many of them also have to suffer from the lack of intimate friends repeatedly. It could create difficulty in forming intimate social relationships as an adult. They might want to consider the potential negative psychological correlates of childhood residential moves, especially if they or their children are introverted or neurotic. I think actually this could make you that way. You know, as a little kid, if you're picking up and moving all the time, you become a little bit less confident. A lot of your confidence and stuff is built when you're a kid. And so, but for the introverted kids, neurotic kids, really bad. Kids need a sense of stability. They need a sense of routine. Babies are especially this way. We need to know, okay, I pop my shirt off, I sit in my diaper. I sit in that chair. Mom feeds me. We watch Elmo while I eat. We take a bath. We read the book. We read the same book. We talk with Dad. Then we go to sleep. And they need that routine. Now, as they get older, it's a little bit easier. But there's some truth to that. even in through adolescence, where people, especially kids, they need that sense of stability and to pick up and move all the time. Why are we moving? This isn't for the family. This is for you. That's what this is for. Materialism, fourth, negatively affects marriages, leading to divorce. The studies are clear on this too. Kasser, when 165 participants from non-divorced families were compared with the 96 from divorced families, the latter were more likely to be materialistic. Alcorn notes 80% of divorced people indicate the financial issues played a primary role in ending their marriage. Materialism leads to more greed. Well, again, in our culture, we read the studies, we read the scriptures, we're believers, and we think, well, what I'll do is I'll make tons of money, and then I'll just become a really big giver. And you know, that would be sweet, and I hope it happens, honestly. Hand to God. Again, the studies don't turn out that way. Kasser says a sample of United States adults in Richens and Dawson's study were asked to imagine how they would spend a $20,000 windfall. High materialists were also less generous than low materialists in terms of how much they would likely give to a church or charity. The high materialists, with lots of money, he said, you got 20 grand, how would you spend it? Well, we'd give 700 bucks to the church or to the charity. The low materialists would give 1,700. So that's 2.5 times. How much they would give or lend to friends or relatives? The high materialists, we'd give them a grand. Low materialists, 2,600 bucks. John Rowell, this is from his book, To Give or Not to Give, Rethinking Dependency. He says, in 1921, per member giving as a percentage of income was 2.9%. That's how much people gave back in the 20s. In 1933, at the height of the Great Depression, let me repeat that, at the height of the Great Depression, per member giving grew to 3.3%. People were giving more during the Great Depression. By 2000, half a century of unprecedented prosperity later, giving among Christians had fallen back down to 2.6%. He says his observation is that this observation is consistent with the general recognition that the richer we become, the less we give in proportion to our income. So let's just, that's a good little nugget to remember when people say, well, I'm going to give once I make lots of money. Did you know that in the Great Depression, people gave more to churches and charities than they do today after 7 or 8 decades of incredible prosperity in this country? Great Depression was the worst. George Barna, statisticians, we got the secular angle. Here's the Christian angle saying the same thing. He said, we discovered that people from middle and lower income households are slightly more likely to give on a monthly basis to organizations such as churches that are the wealthiest among us, than are the wealthiest among us. Who gives more? It's actually the middle class, middle to lower income households, more likely to give than the rich. Okay, conclusion. A Russian pastor once said, in my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it. Would you agree with that statement? I'm not sure I would. I mean, that's kind of extreme. 95% who face persecution pass. If you think about how much persecution is mentioned in Scripture, however, and how much materialism and greed and the world system is mentioned in Scripture, you might have a point. I don't know. Jesus said, Matthew 19:23, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I remember in this fellowship we used to teach, there was this story that there was this entrance into Jerusalem that was called the camel's, the key entrance. And so to get through it, it was kind of a small little conclave and a hole through the wall. And so you'd have to take your camel, and the camel would have to bend over and stoop to get through. And so the way we used to teach this passage was, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The needle was the key gate, and the camel, in order to get through, as a rich person, you have to bend down and stoop and to go through. Then a few of us went over to Israel and asked the tour guide professional, "Where's the Keys Gate?" They're like, "What Keys Gate? There is no Keys Gate. What are you talking about? You know, where the camels would stoop down. No such thing." It's an apocryphal story from a pastor. You got to be really careful what you hear from pastors, man, because they just pass these anecdotes and it's never really rooted in reality anywhere. So what's Jesus saying here? "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Now, is there some hyperbole? Is this hyperbolic? Yeah. I don't think he means that you should put the camel into a big blender and then shoot him through a needle, you know. But I think he's saying it's really, really, really hard. Randy Alcorn says, "We should not think that we're immune to the life, to the value-changing nature of wealth. To suppose, as we all suppose, that we could be rich and not behave the way the rich behave, is like saying we could drink all day and stay sober." Good quote. Yeah, I don't really have that attitude. I kind of have the attitude that I don't think I'm any better than those people. If I had that kind of money flashed in my face, I don't know what that would do to me. And so I think taking the humble posture that I don't want to strive after that. I want to put God first.